There are two places I'd like to read with you. The first is in the Gospel of John, chapter 10. Gospel of John, chapter 10. Verse 27. John chapter 10 and verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man, pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So when it comes to the subject of security, notice that we are presented with the fact that Christians are doubly secure. Both the Lord Jesus and His Father assure and ensure the safety of those who have trusted Christ. Notice, please, that Christians are unassailably secure. The Lord Jesus says, no one can pluck them out of my hand or my Father's hand. No one can defeat God. And that consequently, since they are given eternal life and have this security, Christians are eternally secure. Now, one more passage, please. It is 2 Timothy, chapter 1. 2 Timothy, chapter 1. And verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I alluded to something yesterday, and that was that in my senior year in high school, thankfully, they decided to try to teach physics a different way. It was called Harvard Project Physics. It was a totally different approach to the subject of physics. And part of that course dealt with the scientists that we would be studying. And what stunned me was to find out how many of them were believers in the Bible, and how many of them actually were born again and believed in the Lord Jesus. Men like Johannes Kepler, and James Clerk Maxwell, and Robert Boyle, who is here on the chart, Tycho Brahe, Sir Isaac Newton, Galileo, and this man. And this man, Michael Faraday, has left on record his testimony to his faith in the Lord Jesus that allows us to know that he was a born-again believer. He was born on September 22nd, 1791, in a place called Newington, Surrey, in England. He was the son of a blacksmith. His humble birth notwithstanding, he became one of the greatest scientists in the history of the world. Study his life, and you will follow the course of a little boy who starts out cleaning boots, washing bottles, mending books, and ends up by becoming the most eminent scientist of his day and one of the greatest of all time. His family were, as far as their church attendance was concerned, were Sandemanians. They were followers of an 18th century deposed Scottish Presbyterian minister, John Glass, and his minister's son-in-law, Robert Sandeman, who died in Danbury, Connecticut, after living 7 years here in America. The Sandemanians' approach was what would be called fundamental. They believed that nature was the work of a divine creator. Because one God created the world, all of nature must be interconnected as a single whole. Therefore, in Faraday's thinking, electricity and magnetism must be interlinked. His works in these fields not only revolutionized physics, but led to so much in our lifestyles today that depends on them, including computers and telephone lines. So if you don't use a computer and you don't use the phone or mobile phone, then you would have no interest in this man tonight. Faraday invented, but he never patented his inventions. As he said, if they are any use to the world, let the world have the benefit of them. He argued that it was by the kindness of others that he had acquired the knowledge that had made his masterly achievements possible. His favorite book in the Bible was the book of Job. Though in his scientific studies, Faraday was consciously seeking to understand the beauty, symmetry, and organization of God's creation, he also realized, as did Job, that a man cannot find God by his own reasoning, that the scriptures alone clearly reveal him. Faraday guide in the Word of God and commits the keeping of his soul into the hands of God. He looks for no assurance beyond what the Word of God can give him. Michael Faraday often preached in the Sandemanian services. I read the beginning of one of his sermons in which he started out by saying to his audience, I cannot do better than to read to you the words of the Scripture instead of multiplying my own words. He also served as an elder and was faithful in visiting the poor brethren and sisters at their own homes while he was often being invited to take tea, as they say in England, to take tea and visit in homes of wealthy people. He much preferred to visit poor people and to be able to help them both spiritually and physically. Now, maybe you think your church is strict. Here is what happened to Michael Faraday. He missed one meeting, and they kicked him out. He missed the meeting because the Queen had commanded his presence, and he thought that under the circumstances it might be wise for him to obey the Queen and go to see her. And it was a Sunday, and he missed the meeting, and so they kicked him out. However, he continued to attend, and eventually he was reinstated as an elder and served there until he finally resigned in 1864. By the way, just in case I've lost any of you already, you'll see that we're working tonight on the column called The Masters, and you will find Michael Faraday just here. His work propelled him into the limelight. By 1826, he was head of the Royal Institution founded to provide scientific education for the masses. He was actually offered the presidency of the Royal Society, but he refused it because he felt that was inconsistent with his wanting to be a humble follower of the Lord Jesus. His life was consistent with his faith and hoping in an unquenchable thirst for truth. But he recognized his own limitations. In his Bible, his own personal Bible, the verse in Job chapter 9 and verse 20 was boldly marked. He went over that so that he could notice it. If he ever turned to that passage, it says, if I justify myself, my own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall prove me perverse. He pursued truth industriously. He enraptured audiences with his public scientific demonstrations. He discovered some of the most important laws of physics and chemistry, discoveries which revolutionized the world economy. But none of this mattered to him as much as one thing, his Christian faith. He would rather be praying and studying the Bible with his fellow church members than be at an awards ceremony or have audience with royalty. Steadfast and humble, he remained absolutely committed to biblical truth from early childhood throughout his long life. For over half a century, Faraday worked and lived at the Royal Institute in London, where he was a leading chemist as well as the developer of field theory in modern physics. He was the discoverer of benzene, as well as the discoverer of electromagnetic induction and the laws of electrochemistry. He was the first to convert mechanical energy into electric energy, the crucial step towards the development of the electric motor and generator. In his study of electricity, Faraday developed some of the vocabulary still used in physics today. Terms such as electrode, cathode, and electrolysis. And in fact, of course, we derive the term Faraday from his name, Faraday. In his old age, he suffered from increasing memory loss. That ought to be great encouragement to some who are here tonight. He suffered from increasing memory loss that had begun in his 20s and gradually became severe in his later adulthood. It was not incoherence or mental incompetence, but simple forgetfulness, perhaps brought on by exposure to mercury or other lab chemicals. One benefit for historians as a result of this is that his condition forced him to write everything down. Faraday left a monumental legacy of letters and documents that provide glimpses into his character, written with an elegance and expressiveness that continues to reward the historian of science. As he aged, his body remained strong, but his memory continued to fail. Faraday continued lecturing till age 70, but only with difficulty. He accepted his lot with equanimity and grace. He wrote to a friend, I am, I hope, very thankful that in the withdrawal of the power and things of this life, the good hope is left with me, which makes the contemplation of death a comfort, not a fear. Such peace is alone in the gift of God, and as it is he who gives it, why should we be afraid? His unspeakable gift in his beloved Son is the ground of no doubtful hope, and there is the rest for those who, like you and me, are drawing near the latter end of our terms here below. Now, the discoveries made by Faraday were so numerous and often demand so detailed a knowledge of chemistry and physics before they can be understood that it is impossible to attempt to describe or even enumerate them. Just trust me when I tell you that he is one of the greatest scientists. scientists of all time. To honor him, Faraday appeared on the British 20-pound note and on the Madagascar stamp. It is reported that it was near the end of his life that someone asked him what his speculations were about the future. That is when, quoting 2 Timothy chapter 2, chapter 1 and verse 11, where we read tonight, he gave his famous answer. Speculations? I have none. I am resting on certainties. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And I think that that right there is one of the glorious features of the gospel of Christ. The ringing certainty that it imparts to every person who trusts Christ. I was reminded the day when I was out, I saw some people visiting, and know their usual custom, they will either go with an adult and a child to make you feel it wasn't as lovely that the child is with them, or they will mix ethnicities so that you think isn't it wonderful how they get along. And so it was a black man and a white woman walking together and visiting from door to door. It reminded me that people like that visited the Zacharias home in India when a young man, Ravi Zacharias, was getting his first contact with Western religion. He said they came and we studied the Bible with them. After a number of weeks in studying the Bible with them, he said we came across a passage in which they began to teach that only a certain number of people go to heaven, a very circumscribed number, a small number, confabulatively. And Ravi said, I asked them, how many people are in your religion? Oh, they said, there's hundreds of thousands. Well, he said, you just said that only a certain number go to heaven. So, not all your people are going to heaven, are they? Oh, no. Well, do you know where you're going when you die? No, we don't. Well, he thought to himself, when they came here, I didn't know where I was going. And after being with them and listening to them for weeks, I still don't know where I'm going, and they don't know where they're going, so why am I listening to them? Now, that's one of the wonderful things about the gospel. You can leave here tonight absolutely certain where you will be in eternity. You can leave here tonight with assurance from God where you will be forever. So in a world where men proverbially say that nothing is certain except death and taxes, you can have the greatest certainty of all, the assurance of eternal security. What that is, what it is based on, how it is assured, all those truths are of massive importance to any critical thinker. Especially when we realize these two things, the great uncertainties in this life and the glorious certainties in the Christian life. Look at the great uncertainties in this life. Life itself is unpredictable. Now, there's a number of young people here, and I know that you feel like you're going to live forever. But you must understand that life is unpredictable. It is fleeting. It is fast going. It is transitory. It goes by so quickly. The Bible tells us that the march of time is relentless, that life is a vapor, that life is like a runner who is racing toward the finish line, that life is like an eagle that is streaking from the sky, talons extended, heading toward the desert floor to catch its prey, that life is like ships putting out to sea, that life is like grass or flower that can grow up in the morning and be cut down by night. Life is so fleeting. If you are spared, you will walk quickly through your 20s. You will hurry through your 30s. You will speed through your 40s. You will run through your 50s. And you will race through your 60s. You will jet through your 70s. And you will hit warp speed somewhere in there, blink a few times. Cool. And while you think life is stretching out in front of you so long, and I'm just so young, life is fragile and tenuous. We are as stable and permanent as a blade of grass or a delicate flower. We can guard our health, take our vitamins, watch our diets, exercise regularly, and die in the morning. There was a man whose name would be known to some people here. He appeared on a Dick Cavett show some years ago. He was the man who said that he had no reason why he wouldn't live to be 100. He was into health foods before you even knew what the word health meant. He was explaining to Mr. Cavett. And he, by the way, was the starter of magazines that some of you may still be reading today, Jerome Waddell. He's explaining to Mr. Kappa that unless he was run over by some sugar-crazed taxi driver in New York City, he had no reason why he thought he couldn't live to be 100. There was another man involved. It was like a panel discussion of the three of them. Mr. Waddell was there, Dick Kappa was here, the other man was here. And it came a lull in the conversation. I don't know whether Mr. Kappa was then talking to this man, but he turned back to Jerome Waddell and asked him a question. Mr. Waddell just sat there and said it. So Dick Kappa said, "Mr. Waddell." He looked at the cameraman. Mr. Waddell. He was dead. On the Dick Kappa show. The man was going to live to be 100. The man who drank his juices, took his vitamins, watched his health. He's dead. His life is fragile and tenuous. And death is freakish and capricious. There is no rhyme or reason for life and death. There is no fairness or equity. There are no rules or regulations than this. Everybody dies. That's the only rule when it comes to life and death. Everybody dies. 100%. One out of every one dies. It doesn't matter how old or young, how nice or miserable, how religious or irreligious, how important or obscure, how needed or useless. Everybody dies. Life is one of the great uncertainties in this world. But the future is unforeseeable. We know nothing about tomorrow. In fact, that the human predicament is given to us in those graphic words in the book of Job. We are but of yesterday and know nothing. We are but of yesterday and know nothing at all. See what he's saying? He says, if we were born yesterday, suppose, this is Monday, suppose a baby had been born in a hospital somewhere here in L.A. Sunday morning. How much would the baby know by now? We are but of yesterday, and we know nothing at all. When it comes to the future, we have absolutely no ability to foresee what's coming. We bemoan our ignorance. Somebody that we love dies. And we're just wishing we had known that the last time we saw them, so that we would have been able to tell them how much we thought of them, or how much we loved them, or how much they meant to us. But we couldn't foresee that they would die, just as we cannot foresee when we will die. And we don't want to leave the world with which we are so familiar. We don't want to leave places and people whom we know and with whom we become comfortable. We yearn for permanence, but we can't foresee the future. And what we do not have is any power, strength, might, ability, talent, or capability to forestall death. There are no barriers, there are no locks, there is no medicine that can put it off. We can battle a disease and maybe win, but nobody faces death and comes out the winner. There is no one, said Solomon, who has power over the spirit to hold on to the spirit. We are absolutely powerless when it comes to that. Physical things are so undependable. So, when it comes to life, it's so unpredictable. The future is unforeseeable. The physical things are so undependable. You rely on them for happiness or joy or satisfaction. And sooner or later, you will taste the emptiness of trying to find what comes from depending on anything less than God. Think of riches and material possession. There's a man in the Bible, a wise man, who said that riches make themselves wings and they fly away. Because as we noted earlier, it is impossible for material things to satisfy human beings, because we are spirit beings living in a body. You cannot take material things and use them. You can't take physical things and use them to satisfy the longings of our spirit. Millions have tried it. They have failed. You will fail also, because you cannot do it. Relationships other than those linked with God, they're undependable. Now it is God who established relationships for mankind. He did that in his kindness to meet the emotional needs that he built into us, his creatures. But those earthly relationships were intended to lead people to a deeper relationship with God. Instead, cut off from him, we try to use those relationships to meet our personal and sometimes selfish needs. Somebody's put it very simply this way, almost like an equation, that we were made to love God and to use things to serve people. But cut off from God, everything gets moved down. We don't love God. We don't know God. So instead of loving God and using things, we love things and we use people to accomplish our own ends. What a tragedy to get to the end of life and, like King Saul in the Old Testament, have to say, I played a fool and erred exceedingly. I made a terrible mistake. And you will come to that point if you imagine somehow that you can live and die without God and Christ. And some of the students here would perhaps already have read Guy de Maupassant's book, The Necklace. He describes a woman who was unusually invited to a social function. She was middle class, but this was high society. And she had a friend who was wealthy, and she went to a friend and she explained about this ball that she was going to, and would it be possible to borrow the necklace? And so her friend lent her this gorgeous necklace. And the woman went to the ball and had a wonderful time, and then somehow lost the necklace. She was ashamed to tell her friend that she had lost such a valuable thing. So she went to borrow money, took the money, bought a replacement necklace that was identical to what she had lost, gave it to her friend and never said a word, and then began, from that point on, a lifelong descent into misery as she worked and labored and toiled and sweat to try to pay that awful debt that was hanging over her head. She had no capacity to do that at the beginning, so she spent every possible moment aging prematurely, pouring her youth and her energies into trying to pay that debt. And one day, walking down the street, she saw her friend coming the other way. And just overcome with the huge wreckage that one careless moment had made of her life, she said to her friend, "Do you remember the day I borrowed this necklace?" "Oh, yes." "Well, I never told you this, but I lost it. And I've spent the last few decades working to try and pay the debt to replace that. I wish I'd never borrowed that." She said, "That?" She said, "I keep my good jewels in the bank. That was just glance. That was just an invitation." And all of a sudden, the woman finds she has spent her life for an invitation. We don't want that to happen to you. We don't want you to come to the end of the road and suddenly find that never before. You spent your whole life living for a world that can never give you assurance for the next world, that can never reach the deep need of your soul. Because it's not just riches and relationships, but religion and wealth that fails to give us the security that we need. You know, here's a toxic mix of frustrating failure, religion, period. Human religion without Christ gives us rules to live by without the power to live by. It tells us, now do this and you will live. And yet we are painfully conscious that we cannot do what we are supposed to do. Human religion tells us about our heaven is wonderful, but never gives us the ability to reach it. We invent things like purgatory to try and soften the reality that we can't make it to heaven by our religion. Human religion threatens us with a hell without telling us how we can avoid it. William Grimshaw, somebody has said if it wasn't for the fact that he was born in an age of great preachers, he would be known as a great preacher. Well, he was a marvelous preacher, but he was preaching before he was saved. He was a minister. That was his job. He was paid to preach, and he didn't know anything about Christ or salvation or the gospel. One person heard him preach and described it this way. He took us to hell and he left us there. He took us to hell and he left us there. He became painfully aware of his own distance from God and that he was not born again, and yet he still had to preach. So one day he got up in the pulpit and he blurted out, My friends, we are all in a damnable state and I scarcely know how to get out. And that was the man preaching to others. That was the man telling others how to live. Because human religion, apart from Christ and his precious blood, cannot give you security for the future. Now those are just a few remaining moments, let me tell you about the glorious certainties in the Christian life. Very simply, those certainties are based on the blood of Christ. They are based on the scriptures of truth, and they are based on the power of God. There are the reasons for my eternal security. The blood of Christ, the word of God, and the power of God. You see, the blood of Christ is the basis for my salvation. His death paid for my sins. Sometimes when you're in a funeral home and the people don't know the gospel, you'll hear conversations like this. Someone will say about the person who died, "Oh, I'm sure she's in heaven. She suffered so much. I'm sure her sufferings are all over." But you see, it's not what we suffer that pays for our sin. The only person whose sufferings pay for sin is the Lord Jesus. It's what he suffered on the cross. It was the shedding of his blood that provides salvation for sinners. So that at Calvary, his work was for all sin. That is, it was done perfectly. He did not leave some provision out of what he accomplished. The Bible says the Lord God laid on the Lord Jesus the iniquity of us all. He suffered and died on the cross for all sin. He suffered and died on the cross, and that work was for all time. That is, it was done permanently. He will never need to repeat it. That's why he said, "It is finished." That is why Peter wrote, "Christ also has once suffered for sin." That's why the writer of the book of Hebrews told us that this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. One sacrifice, offered once, suffering once, so that you could be saved. And his work on the cross was not only done perfectly, and not only done permanently, but I know it was done personally. It was done for me. So that as I stand before you, my only hope of going to heaven is because Jesus died for me. If he fails, I fail. If his blood is not enough for God, there's nothing else in my bag. I can't pull anything else out and offer it to God. That's all I have. But God tells me that's all I need. Maybe this is old hat to you. I remember when it happened. I remember reading it with great interest. So if you've heard this from preachers, great left and up and down, just let me repeat it. A few years ago, a man named John Fitz was called into work early. He worked at an aerospace plant in Burbank. So because he was going in earlier than normal, he took a train that he would not normally take. It was a double decker. He went upstairs very early in the morning, went to sleep. He woke up feeling mist falling on his face. The mist was blood. 200 people were injured. 11 would die, including two people right near him. The train crashed. That 44-year-old man looked around. He saw broken pieces of the train, of the seats. He felt something dripping, and he put his hand up like this, and it was red with his own blood from his head. And he put his hand out and rubbed it against the twisted back of the chair in front of him. He couldn't move. The chairs had been bent in such a way he was pinned to the floor. And he thought he was going to die. So he reached back, what he thought would be his last act in life. He reached back, dipped his finger in his own blood, reached to the chair in front of him, made the heart symbol, and put a personal pronoun in front of it. I Leslie, I love my children. Three of them are home. I love my wife. I love my children. He passed out. John Phipps woke up the voices. Heard somebody say, "We got a live one here." And they were peeling the chairs back. The EMT were working on him, and as they were removing him, somebody noticed that chair and grabbed it. But Leslie saw a picture of what her husband had written when he thought he was going to die. All she could say was, "Hallmark is never going to top that. Hallmark is never going to top that." It was written with his own blood. You understand, I'm not exaggerating. staggering when I tell you there was a message written in blood at a place called Calvary. And that message, loud, clear, unmistakable, is telling you that Christ died because he loves you, that he died to save you from your sins, that salvation is available tonight, and eternal security based on the blood of Christ. It is based on the scriptures of truth. See, it's not based on some feeling or experience I have had. If you said to me tonight, or you asked Mr. Baker when he was preaching, and he said, how do you know that you're saved? A Christian is not going to begin to tell you, well, I just feel that in my heart, or my life changed, or I just know I'm saved because I have such a positive outlook now in life. I know I am saved because the Bible tells me that Jesus put my sins away. We are reminded that God's word is true. It's faithful. Feelings change. Opinions change. Emotions change. Religious dogma changes. But his word never changes because it's ultimate truth. Ultimate truth. That's not something we're all perhaps familiar with. We're used to things switching and changing because the human race learns something more that it did not know. But God's word is ultimate truth because it comes from God. So you can go right to the source. See, you can go right to the top. You can go to God's word. And it is this book that tells me that Christ died for the ungodly. People talk about Christians making a leap of faith, and they talk about blind unbelief. Let me define for you blind unbelief. And then you can decide whether you are guilty of blind unbelief, and whether you know anybody else who is guilty of blind unbelief, but I think we would all be wise just to be thinking about ourselves and not judging other people. Here it is. Blind unbelief is unbelief without examining the evidence. That's blind unbelief. She never looked at the evidence. It's blind to the evidence. So there are constantly people I meet who have never read the Bible themselves. They just don't believe it. That's blind unbelief. They let Hollywood tell them, or let somebody else tell them that the Bible has mistakes in it, and it's not the word of God, and it's not trustworthy. They never examine it for themselves. The most important thing in their life, they have let it go completely unexamined. And that is blind unbelief. There's nothing blind about trusting God, because God sees everything, and he is giving his word that if you trust what he says, you will never perish. Now please notice it is based on the power of God. That's why I read to you in John chapter 10. Notice that we are reminded about God's grip. God's grip. See, religion says hold on, and if you hold on to the end, you might make it. Salvation is God holding on to the sinner. And God will never let go. I'm not holding on to him for fear of dropping into hell. The moment I trusted him on that July night in 1966, he took hold of me. And he says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give to them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one shall pluck them out of my hand. Could it be possible to be more secure than to be held by God? Notice, please, his grace. Because he's talking about people who once were lost. We're told in Luke 15, who my sheep are. Only one sheep in Luke 15 that he says is my sheep. Just one. One man had 100 sheep. But out of those 100 sheep, just one of them is called my sheep. It was a sheep that was lost and he saved it. My sheep. His sheep are those who once were lost, and they don't deserve to be saved. They're saved because of the work of the shepherd. I don't deserve to be saved. His grace saved me. The shepherd saved me. The Lord Jesus tells us about his gift. He says, I give to them eternal life. I never deserved that gift. But it's a gift from him. And he says he will never take it back. And then he introduces us to his goal, to bring everyone home safely to his house to share in his joy forever. So please tell me, how could a person be more secure than this? The blood of Christ has paid for my sins. The word of God has assured me I will never perish. That is, God has assured me. The power of God will see no one who trusts Christ will ever turn up in hell. So now you know why this brilliant man who took his intellect and delved into regions where no human had ever gone before, formulated, invented, conceived, expressed, displayed, things that people had never even dreamed of before he was born. And yet, when he's coming to the end of life, he's not taking that prodigious intellect and peering ahead and thinking, well now, this is what I think, this is what I foresee, this is what I imagine, or to use the word of the man that questioned him, this is what I speculate. No. Speculation, he said, at a time like this? No, I have certainties. I know whom I have believed. So now do you know why it's possible that you could go home tonight certain that you're saved? Because the word of Christ and the word of God and the power of God and his Son will secure your eternal salvation if you will trust him.